Chuck starts out, he starts this chapter with the verse he uses to kind of envelop the chapter is in Titus 2:13, right at the beginning. He says, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about is this appearing that is going to happen. So 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul specifically talks about this. It's called the rapture of the church. Everyone know, does anyone not know what the rapture of the church is? Or does everyone have a decent idea of what it is? Rapture of the church. So it comes from the Greek word, you'll see in manuscripts, this Greek word harpazo. And it just basically means the snatching away or the catching up. In the Latin, it's the word raptus, and that's where we get the word rapture. So you will not see, in the Greek or in Latin, that English word rapture, obviously, but that's where we get the word from, okay? If you guys have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and the beginning paragraph that Chuck writes is this: the rapture refers to that time when Jesus is going to come without warning and take away his church from this earth. After the rapture, the Lord will pour out his wrath upon this sinful world. And just some disclaimers. This is a doctrine that as Christians, we should not divide. There are people that hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. There are some that hold to a mid-tribulational view. There are some that hold to a post-tribulational view. And kind of a new player in the game is a pre-wrath point of view when it comes to the rapture of the church. Now, before we even get to the timing, I would like to just first establish the rapture of the church. This is... So I hear, I've never personally encountered anyone that believes this, but there are some people that don't even believe in the snatching away or the catching up of the church. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I first would just like to establish the fact of a rapture. And it says this, if you will start in, verse 9. It says, so Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. And then he says this. But, so he kind of changes the subject a little bit. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. He says, I don't want you to be unlearned about this. I want you to know about this, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So that means concerning those who have died. So they were worried about those who have died because they were concerned that they weren't going to put it briefly, play a part in what the Lord had, the plans that the Lord had for the church. So he says, hey, I don't want you to be unlearned about these things concerning those who have died, lest you have sorrow like others who have no hope. So he's saying, hey, those who have no hope, I don't want you to, you know, worry about these people who've fallen asleep as if, you know, they don't have a future. So this is why he's writing. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so if we believe that Jesus died and he was resurrected, even so, God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's a huge verse right there. So he's saying, hey, don't worry about those who died. When Jesus returns, when he appears, he's going to bring with him those who have died. In other words, he's saying they're not dead. Their physical bodies are dead, but they are alive and doing well. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, absent from the body, the moment we're away from the body, that we're present with the Lord. That the moment we take our last breath, this is a beautiful truth, we are with the Lord. We're with the Lord. So he says, don't be concerned as those who sorrow have no hope. For God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He says, this is what we heard from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So you know what Paul just said? There are going to be some people that are going to be alive when Jesus returns. Not everyone's going to die. That's what he just said. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. What's he talking about? He's talking about rapture. He's talking about resurrection. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, I want to stop right there. What does that tell us? When Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to those that are dead? They're going to rise. They're going to come out of the grave. Okay? That's what's happening. Then we who are alive and remain. So Paul says he thought he was going to be alive when this happens. Shall be caught up. That's the word rapture. That's that harpazo word. That's where we get the word rapture from. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus is going to return. The dead in Christ are going to rise. And those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with those who are dead to be with the Lord forever. That's the rapture of the church. You can't get away from it. It's very clear. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the rapture of the church. That is, to me personally, I don't think there's any way you can get around that there's going to be a catching away or a snatching away or a catching up. Okay? Now, very cool. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now remember, when he returns, dead in Christ are going to rise. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us if you were to put that time under a microscope, listen to this. This is amazing. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So what does that pertain to in 1 Thessalonians 4? The we who are alive and remain. Not all of us are going to sleep. You guys following me? I know this might be a lot, but I just want to make sure. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Yeah, forgive me. Sorry about that. Good. I'm glad I asked that question. It says, now this I say, brethren, everyone there? All right. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Do you remember when Paul said we were alive and remain? That's what he's talking about again, right here. We're not going to all sleep. We're not going to all die. But we will all be changed. So whether you are alive or whether you're dead, you're going to now be changed. There's going to be a metamorphosis, Chuck writes in the chapter. There's going to be a change. You're going to receive a new body. You're going to be changed. Okay? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he just put 1 Thessalonians 4 under a microscope. And you guys read Genesis 1 and 2. You read Genesis 1, creation, then you go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is like a microscope of a little bit more detail as to the creation on day 6, so to speak. This is the same thing. This is like a microscope of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this incorruptible, in verse 53, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, he's talking about the flesh and the body we have now, this corruptible flesh, has put on incorruption when we get the new body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, what's he talking about? Death is conquered. He's talking about resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Okay? And he says that the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. He's basically just saying, when Adam and Eve died, okay, God said, hey, I give you everything, just don't eat of this one tree, for you will surely die. Now, they ate of the tree. Did they physically die? No, they spiritually died. And the culmination of that spiritual death is physical death. You following me? The same thing for us today. We're depending on where you fall with original sin. We're born sinners, man. We sin. We do things that are wrong. We live contrary to a holy God. And because God is just, the wages of sin. So you go to work, the wage of work is you get money. Well, the wages of our sin is death, spiritual death. This is why Jesus said we have to be born again. And because of Jesus and what he did passionately, what he did on Good Friday, his resurrection, he reversed the curse, okay? And he took the penalty, the wage of our sin on himself, so that when we place our trust in him, we're forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to us, and now we no longer die. Now, most of us, our bodies are going to die. Some of us will be alive, never meant to win it back, but you get the point. Because of that, Paul can taunt death. You following me? So, I just wanted to start with that just to solidify that there's going to be a rapture resurrection. Okay? Now, the second thing I want to talk about, which Chuck talks in the chapter. So, Calvary Chapel holds to a premillennial, pre-tribulational paradigm when it comes to eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of the last things. The study of the last things. So, this is what Chuck writes about, a premillennial, pre-tribulational eschatology. So, that means, go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Whenever you hear the term millennial reign, millennial kingdom, this is what the people are talking about. Revelation 20 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom that people talk about. This is what they're talking about when you hear that term. So, when someone says we hold to a premillennial eschatology, the word, the prefix pre means before, okay? The premillennialist believes that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. You can see it physically. Pre means before that happens, though, Jesus returns. So when someone says premillennial, they believe that before the millennium is when Jesus is returning. There are two other major schools of thought. One is amillennialism. You guys ever heard of this? Okay. Or, you know, atheist, it means no God. Amillennium or amillennialist means no millennium, which is misleading because it's not that they don't believe there's going to be a millennium. They believe in a spiritual millennium. They believe in a realized millennium. So they'll look at Revelation 20, these 1,000 years, and they'll spiritualize it, and they'll say, oh, that 1,000 years is actually right now. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but Jesus is reigning. He's reigning from heaven right now. And they would use the argument, well, we have the Holy Spirit in us now, and now his kingdom has come, and the kingdom's living in us. And that's where the amillennialist goes. Then there's the post-millennialist. They believe that Jesus is returning after the millennium. There's going to be a literal millennium. They believe the millennium's right now. Right now. And they call it, I heard it called a fun doctrine. Because they believe that things are going to get better. And we need to usher in this millennium. That's where the post-millennialist goes. If there's any one of those three I disagree with, it's definitely post-millennialism. You can't get around the fact that the Lord said that things are actually going to get worse before he returns. If you guys have ever heard of big name, Doug Wilson, it's kind of a big name right now in Christendom. He's a post-millennialist. There's a great debate online if you guys have time. John Piper put it on, Doug Wilson, Sam Storms, I forget the other guy's name, but if you're looking for some more information on the millennium, you can look just to millennialism, John Piper, pop right up. Really good, really informational debate. So, premillennial means Jesus is coming back before the millennium. This is what I hold to. Personally, this is what I hold to. The reason why is because, well, one of the reasons why, is because when you read Revelation, you can see a chronological order. It says, then this is going to happen, then this, hey, then the 1,000 years. That's personally where I go with it. Now, any questions about the millennium so far? I know this is a ton, but it is what it is. All right. So now, pre-tribulational. Daniel 9 is a massive chapter when it comes to the tribulation, okay? Daniel talks about Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. We're actually going to get into it today, talking about the triumphal entry, but the tail end of that prophecy talks about this seventh week, okay? And in Genesis, if you guys remember the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Laban, Jacob wanted Rachel, loved Rachel, was attracted to her, and wanted to marry her. So he goes to Laban and says, hey, I want to marry your daughter Rachel. Laban says what? Fulfill her week. Does it mean 7 days? No. Jacob had to work for 7 years. So in Daniel, this 70th week, that is the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Okay? And this is where all of the debate goes on. All right. Is the church going to go through the tribulation? Are we going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation? Are we going to see the Antichrist? Or are we not even going to have to worry about the tribulation? Are we going to get raptured before all this happens? And this is the gist of this chapter. So Chuck simply argues for a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So before Daniel's 70th week, before the events of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse. He gives the argument for its pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. To give you a timeline, here's what the argument is. All right, Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises again. He ascends. There's the church age made up of Jew and Gentile, and people are getting saved. And according to this mindset, Jesus is going to appear. It's going to be, it's imminent. There's nothing else that needs to precede his return or his appearing. And when he comes, the church, then 1 Thessalonians 4 happens. This is not his second coming, though. This is the mindset of this paradigm. He's coming with his saints. that have been raptured to dole out judgment. The tribulation happens. It's a time, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where God's dealing with the nation of Israel. I personally believe in Romans 11, I think it's clear. I think this is going to be the time where God's Spirit is poured out in a mighty way, and there's an ingathering of Jews into the salvation story or the salvation plan, so to speak. There's a ton of debate about this right now, especially with the war going on. Does God still have a plan for Israel, or does he not? I emphatically believe that he absolutely does. You can't get around it, man. God's promise, he says the gifts and callings of God cannot be revoked. And if you have any question about this, just read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God clearly has a plan for Israel. That doesn't mean that I agree with everything they do. I'm not going to agree with them on every single thing. We're going to read today the triumphal entry. He went into Jerusalem. He's weeping over it. Why? They rejected the Messiah. I can't deny, though, that the Lord keeps his promises. I can't deny that he still has a covenant with the nation Israel. You cannot deny that, personally. So, there's going to be a time where God deals with Israel to get them to see, to look on the one whom they've pierced. And then, after that time, God's going to set up his millennial reign. He's going to set up his kingdom, and there's going to be a wonderful time of a true reign where righteousness is reigning, where the world is going to get to see really what it looks like for there to be perfect rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be the judgment, and then the eternal state. And that's the timeline that Chuck lays out in chapter 8. Again, I know there's a ton of debate over this. I know there's a ton of questions. This is a doctrine that, dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialism, it's kind of came about in the 1800s with a guy named John Nelson Darby. There was a guy who recently came out with the book, Lee Bernard, I forget his last name. And he argues that this is not a new doctrine. He talks about a lot of the early church fathers talking about this appearing, this rapture, this imminent rapture, no preceding signs. He talks about some of the early church fathers. If you do a little bit of research, there's some argument about that. If you read a little bit further into what some of the early church fathers wrote, they argue against what Lee wrote. But again, this is why I preface this whole thing with this is not a doctrine to divide over. In fact, I want to read to you something real quick. Norman Geisler, you guys ever heard of the name Norman Geisler? If you haven't, you're not saved. That's a joke. This guy, man, he was an apologist of apologists. He was just phenomenal. And I love this guy because his heart was good too. He wasn't a guy that's gonna, stick to his position and just throw mud at everyone else. He was just a guy that had a good heart. But I do want to read this. He was pre-tribulational in his eschatology. But as I was going through this, he makes this point at the end of this whole chapter on the rapture. He says this. He says, belief in none of the other views is a test of doctrinal orthodoxy as judged either by being part of the great creeds or confessions, blah, blah, blah. Okay. Any particular view's degree of certainty on the tribulation within orthodoxy falls significantly short of absolute or even moral certainty. There is simply is not enough evidence to be beyond all doubt. If you study this, I can poke holes in every single doctrine, every single position on the timing of the rapture of the church, every single one. It's easy. It's incredibly easy. There are explanations for so much. And again, this is, if there's, soteriology being another one, if there's one issue that is argued over the millennia, I mean, this is one of them. This is a very debated topic in Christendom. The important thing to remember is that it's not a doctrine to divide over. What I will divide over is the return of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. What I will absolutely divide over is someone that would say, oh, well, like the full preterist. If you guys know what preterism is, anyone? Okay. Preterists believe that all of this, all of the future prophecies concerning Jesus's return has already been fulfilled. That is straight up heretical. The full preterist believes that. The partial preterist, like R.C. Sproul, he didn't believe that. I disagree with him, but a full preterist, I'm going to divide. I'm going to say, there hasn't been a physical resurrection yet. They'll say, oh, well, it was a spiritual resurrection. You know, 80, 70 fulfilled all the things of Matthew 24 and all these things. Fulfilled Daniel 70th week. I can't go there. So, but when it comes to the return of Christ, that is when I will say, hey, you're either within Orthodoxy or you're outside Orthodoxy. Now, the details of that, that's a whole nother ball. That's a whole nother story. I think the gist of this chapter, I mean, we didn't even get into it.
We didn't get into it.
The gist of this chapter is Chuck's basically saying, you can't shy away from this. There are some churches that do. There are some people that just don't want to talk about, say, the book of Revelation or the day of the Lord or the return of Christ because there's a lot of difficult things there. But it's in the scriptures, man. You have to talk about it. There's so much there that talks about Christ's second coming. So all that to say, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. We're going to see him face to face. There's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be able to embrace one another again. This is what we comfort one another with. It is, hey, your name's written in the book of life. There's a time coming where you're going to rise again. And you're going to see the people that have gone before you in Christ. And that is really the blessed hope. You know, and I think that's really where ultimately the Lord wants our attention is on his return. There's coming a time when he's going to return. And it produces purity. It produces so much in the life of